And first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now in this epistle, there are three gatherings referred to. Not that these are all the gatherings of the church, but three are referred to in the first epistle to Corinthians. In chapter 5, you have a gathering for discipline. In chapter 11, you have a gathering to remember the Lord, the Lord's Supper. And in chapter 14, you have a gathering for ministry. Now, we won't be entering into the fact as to whether 11 to 14 is one meeting. We're just using the fact of the three distinct subjects. And so we'll begin with the supper. Then we'll go on to chapter 14 in relation to procedure as to ministry. And if there is time later, we shall turn to chapter 5 to gather some things in relation to the subject of discipline. Now, reading please at verse 17. Quite clearly I have chosen 1 Corinthians 11 because it's the only epistle in which you have an extended reference to the supper. Now in verses 17 to 19, he's rebuking them because of divisions. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So he's rebuking in relation to division. In verses 20 to 22, he's rebuking them because of disorder. Seemed in those early days they came together for a social meal. And then they would remember the Lord, I take it, toward the end of the social meal. And there was quite a bit of misbehavior that seems rather surprising to us in the 20th century. So he says, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. What then? What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So that, when they came together, there was social division. That is, when they met for this feast, those who were wealthy, they would meet together in their own corner. And those who were poorer were left out. And so it was that the rich indulged themselves, and the poor were embarrassed and humiliated. The whole thing was contrary to the mind of the Lord. Now in verses 23 to 26, he goes back to the origin and institution of the supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Or, as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. The institution of the supper. Verses 27 to 32, the judicial consequences of eating in a wrong spiritual condition. The judicial consequences of eating unworthily. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The judicial consequences of eating and drinking unworthily. Finally, in the last two verses, he admonishes them to consider one another when they come together. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, in these past few days, we've been having a look at a church of God. And we've considered it from many aspects. Going back to the beginning again to restate some fundamental things, you will recall that we saw that the word ecclesia meant a company of people summoned out by God to worship Him, to listen to Him, and to represent Him. In your New Testament, they were a company of people called out from the world and not from other Christians. That's obvious, because in your New Testament there were no denominations to come out of, and there were no denominations to go to. Good to remember that. That is, as I said, it never was God's mind to have many things in one place. God's mind is one thing in many places. And so these early churches gathered broadly and distinctly, as we do today. And there they were, placed in a locality to represent God and Christ. Good to remember that. We do not represent brethrenism in Vancouver. We represent God and Christ. There's a dignity about a local church. Never sink to denominational thinking, please. You don't find it in the New Testament. Grasp something of the dignity and glory of what it is to form part of that which is God's. It is the church of God. Now, from time to time, the church gathered. You see, you are always in the church, but you are not always in church. That is, you always belong to the local assembly, but you're not always gathered. So that you'll get an expression recurring in your New Testament and in the Epistle to the Corinthians, the words in church or in assembly. No article. The idea is drawing attention to the fact that the church is gathered. Now, it was the normal thing in the early days that the whole church came together. The whole church come together. That is, everybody turned out. They hadn't adopted in those early days the free and easy attitude that we adopt, that if you feel like it, you come along, if you don't, you stay at home. In fact, going to the Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the marks, the first marks of apostasy from Christianity was the fact that you forsook the assembling of yourselves together. Now, I only draw your attention to that. I'm not saying that that's true today, but it does show a lack of appreciation of gathering and the enjoyment of the Lord's presence when the Lord's people come to gather. Now, they came together on many occasions. They came together to remember the Lord. They came together for prayer. They came together for teaching. They came together neatly for discipline, and there was occasions when they came together to hear reports of Paul and others as they served the Lord. It was always a very distinguished occasion when the church gathered. And we have before us to deal with what is sometimes looked upon as the central purpose. If you were to go to Acts 2, you might be surprised to read words like these. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Careful readers would have noted that teaching comes first. More careful readers will note that breaking of bread is third. So that the apostles' doctrine formed the fellowship, and the fellowship was expressed in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, he was the mind of the Lord, Jesus, that he should be remembered during the long dark night of his absence. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 to 26 are of paramount importance for this reason: that by this time the Gospels were not circulating, so the first record of what took place in the upper room is given by the Lord himself to Paul. That's interesting. Apart from the oral teaching of the apostles who were present in the upper room, Paul gives us, and to the church at Corinth, what took place in the upper room direct from the lips of Christ himself. So this is authoritative. And as they gathered there in the upper room, when the Paschal feast was over, he took bread, and he took wine. God in his mercy has preserved the simplicity of this right down through the ages, so that all that we need at any time is a table with bread and a cup. Remarkable in its simplicity, yet all embracing in what it teaches. And I suppose the constant remembrance of the Lord Jesus has preserved us from error, as every Lord's Day there is brought before us the depth of truth in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now it was the custom of the early church to gather together on the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7. They came together on the first day of the week to break the bread. And so that has continued with us right down through. We have not only in God's mercy preserved the simplicity of the gathering, but we have gathered on the right day, on the first day of the week. When you come to 1 Corinthians, you find that with Acts 20 verse 7, that this supper is connected with a local church. Now I want you to grasp that. This is a church ordinance. It's never seen, as things develop, to be celebrated or held in any other connection but a local church. The church may meet in different places. At Corinth it possibly met in a home. But no matter where it meets, the church gathers. You remember the other day I drew your attention to the fact that your place of meeting is not your place of worship. The place of meeting is not the place of worship. Here in Victoria Hall, this is your place of meeting, but it's not your place of worship. You worship in the sanctuary. If this was burned down tonight, and you met in a home or another place, your place of meeting has gone. Your place of worship remains. It's spiritual. It's the presence of God. Good to remember. Now, When you come to 1 Corinthians 11 and he's outlining things, it's amazing what's not there. Simply amazing. Lots of things are there, but what's not there is most instructive. For instance, when you come to it, there is no clergyman dispensing the elements. There is no officialism of any kind. There is no mention that it must be an elder who dispenses the elements. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, please. I'm only saying it's not there. Again, when you read it right down through, there's no question that you come together to worship. Not that there's anything wrong with that. It's ideal that, and we have found, spiritual wisdom has found it fitting on that occasion to render to God collectively the worship that is His due, but we come together to remember Christ. Now, you don't come to remember His death. This do in remembrance of me. That's his person. When you break the bread and partake of the cup, you declare the Lord's death till he comes. When you read in 1 Corinthians 11, there's no mention of an offering, a collection. There's no instructions or rules as to how you should address God. No rules or directions as to whether you should read before or after the breaking of bread or not at all. Now please, don't you gather wrong ideas from all this. The fact that there are no rules and regulations doesn't mean to say that you can do what you like. The fact that there are no rules and regulations is to impress upon you and I the sovereignty of the Spirit of God to lead the brethren. That's it. That this is a coming together of the church in which the sovereignty of the Spirit is known, and we don't come to be governed by rules and regulations, we come to be governed by the Spirit of God. It's good for us to remember that. He controls the gathering. That's a vital thing. Because an assembly is a place of liberty. The liberty of the Spirit of God. It is interesting. It is interesting that in this epistle, in this passage, that attention is drawn to moral fitness to partake of it. You can't come as you like. There are consequences in judgment. If you eat and drink unworthily and thereby make yourself guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, that doesn't mean to say you're guilty of the death of Christ. That will come out possibly as we go through. But there's a solemnity about it that indicates that things must be right with us. So a man examines himself or a sister. Let a person examine himself or herself, not to stay away. You examine yourself, and so let him eat. You see, God doesn't expect you to stay away for any reason. He expects you to put anything right that's wrong and come together. Now, I think I've said enough. To indicate the uniqueness of this occasion, brought together specifically to remember the Lord. Don't forget, please, that the brethren never ask you to remember him. It's the Lord that asks you. You come at his own request to meet together with kindred spirits that love him. And there together you gather under the sovereign direction of the Spirit of God, thus, to remember him. No doubt spiritual wisdom has decreed the order of the gathering over the years. Things with which the brethren readily acquiesce and agree. And we have no complaints at all. But today we'll consider, in a broad way, the supper, and all that's involved when we come together to break bread. Now I think that will do us to commence. Now, should I say that the meeting is open for any of the brothers present to take part? We would like your questions to be brief and to the point. There are quite a number of brethren here who have capability to contribute as well as ask questions. That is to the richness of the occasion. And we'll be delighted to listen to you, to try and help you. And, well, my middle name's not Solomon. And I don't think our brother Ben's middle name's Solomon either. But maybe on occasions we might have to ask others to make a contribution to what is being discussed. I know that all of you will avail yourselves to help us, that in fellowship together it might be to profit and bless. Thank you. Our brother is asking, is this a divine revelation to the apostle? Yes, I think it is. I have received of the Lord. Yes, I accept that it is a revelation direct from the Lord to Paul, intimating to him what took place in the upper room. Paul was not present, neither was Luke. Each of these men tell us that the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. Quite remarkable. Two men who never saw Christ. Record the fact that the Lord wants us who have never seen him to remember him.
Why does he start in verse 18? For first of all.
Well, I think he's taking up certain things in relation to the supper. He has one or two things before him. I hear that there are divisions among you. He hears that there are social distinctions among them. He is afraid that some of them, if that's true, then they're eating and drinking unworthily. So he's beginning now to go down through to mention these things. So he says, first of all, I hear.
Brother Hunter, in regard to these divisions, would you suggest that they may be under the surface, whereas the heresies can be out in the open?
Well, now, that could be, but I think at Corinth here that the divisions were quite open. That is, if you go back earlier in the epistle, in the remote context, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, I think that would be out in the open. I think, too, that in the immediate context of the social distinction and division, that that was apparent, too. So it would seem here, I would think, that the division would be. I can appreciate that possibly if you bring it in today, you could have a division. Maybe that's not so apparent. But then again, you see at Corinth here, they were meeting outwardly as one, but they were sitting in division. Not an unknown thing. Heresies here, when he says there must also be heresies among you, I don't think that's heresy in the sense of wrong doctrine that we would say. I think it's wrong actions.
Factions,
yes, that's right. I think that's the idea. That they which are approved, I would take it that's that those who are spiritual are endeavouring to go on with what's right. Do you think that, Mr. Ells?
A heretic is an opinionated person.
Yes.
And they had a number of them in Corinth, and it was openly known because the house of Chloe knew all about it.
That's correct, yes.
Heresy is the force of your own choice or of your own opinion. And as it's used in the scripture, it means against scriptural principles. The force of your own choice or the force of your own opinion against the principles of scripture is the yes. meaning of heresy.
Yes, and would press it, I take it, to the point of division and folks gathering around you.
Heresies cause division.
Yes.
There's a cup here, assembly one container with water.
Well, now,
it's a problem in some places.
It is. It's a problem in lots of places that have concern too. You see, first of all, it's a cup. Now, it says here that after the same manner also he took the cup. Now, of course, you can appreciate that there was only a dozen of them there. So therefore, I take it he would take the cup from the Passover table, cup of wine, obviously, so that the one cup suffice. But, of course, it illustrated that all drinking of the one cup showed fellowship together in relation to the death of Christ. There were no such thing as individual cups that destroy the idea of fellowship drinking out of the one vessel. So that, as gatherings grow, there has been the tendency to bring in other cups. There is a sense, of course, in which whichever cup you drink out, there's a number drinking out of the one cup that suggests fellowship. There are other places that only use one cup and fill it up as it needs to be as it goes round. Was that what you had in mind? Yes. I don't know what the practice is here in Canada. We had a number of cups yesterday morning. I take it that generally speaking, down through, there has been no objection to two or three cups being used, as long as they're not individual cups. That is, that there are a number partaking of the one cup and thus expressing fellowship in relation to what it stands for.
Any one in one of the cups is filled, in other words, one large container is filled, a number of cups.
Pardon? Any?
Difference in a large container being the cup and then filling smaller cups?
Well, I suppose, yes, I see what you mean. You mean the idea that the large container is sort of emblematic of the one cup.
Rather than going and finding two or more cups already filled, it's a problem someplace that I might have.
You see, I don't know. Like manner he took the cup as he took the bread. It doesn't suggest that he poured it. It may have been there on the table already filled, the Passover table for all that I would know. I wouldn't know. What do you think, Mr. Ross?
We have the doctrine here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yes.
But we haven't got the practice.
Yes, sir.
The practice of 150 people is altogether different from the practice of
10. Exactly.
I have taught, and it has changed in some assemblies, I have taught that it is preferable to have all of the wine in one container.
Yes.
So they were giving thanks for it. They were not giving thanks for something that isn't already there under somebody's chair.
Yes.
And then I also like the thought of pouring out. It's only a thought.
Yes.
So that you give thanks for the cup that is not just simply a container, and the number of cups is the convenience so as to not take up too much time in passing one cup around the whole cup.
Well, this is often the case, isn't it? That when you're reading your epistles, it's like listening to a telephone conversation. You're only hearing one side. And you only know what the apostle's saying. Those who were present at that time understood a lot more than we do. That I think all would be agreed that the container would be better on the table to be poured out from there. Yes.
Yes, and then we can give thanks for the cup, because I do believe that the man who rises to his feet should always express what he's going to do. Unfortunately, there are some brethren, and you don't know exactly what they're doing, to get up and they're supposed to be giving thanks for the bread, and sometimes they don't even mention the bread in the doing of it. I think if it's stated to the saints, let us give thanks for the bread, let us give thanks for the cup, then we all know where we are, and we're all together in unity of thought, But I do believe that no matter how many cups, and it should be the least possible number, that the giving thanks for the cup should be for the one cup in which the wine is there at the time. After you've given thanks for the cup, it has to be distributed, as has been said, in a sensible fashion, so it can be then placed into other vessels to be passed round among the saints.
It appears, though, that in this chapter that we're considering, that the bread is the prominent memorial that's emphasized here. Is that not right? In other words, we come together to break bread. The drinking of the cup is really not mentioned in that same sense.
Well, of course, in Acts 20, verse 7, the first day of the week when they came together to break bread, I think would take in the whole thing. You know, I think that that would be an expression used, as it is in Acts 20, to indicate that when they came together, they were carrying out what the Lord instituted. Because I take it the idea is fellowship.
Yes, verse 25 literally says, and so with the cup. You can't say that one is more important than the other, because they're both an integral part of the ordinance. They're both of vital importance, and you can't say that one is more important than the other.
No. So that's implied, actually, because the broken body only makes possible the poured out blood. Body was not broken.
Well, of course, yes, you could have your blood without the body, yes. Were you going to say something?
Yes, I was thinking of the difference between the chapter 10 and chapter 11. We have the feast here and the bread first and then the wine. But in chapter 10, when the thought is fellowship, we have the cup first. And the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper.
Mm-hmm. Brother's drawing attention to the difference of the order in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians 11. That in 1 Corinthians 10, when fellowship is in view, it is the blood that is spoken of first. But when you come to chapter 11 and the historical order of the institution, then the bread is first. I should say that if perchance you can't hear, just raise your hand, will you? But if possible, if I think you don't at all, I'll repeat the questions.
There is no officialdom, of course, Brother Hunter, connected with the breaking of the bread by the man who breaks the bread.
Now, I don't know what exactly you mean by that. Now,
let me rephrase the question.
Yes.
Is there any official act linked with a man going forward to the table to break the bread?
Now, by official act, I think I know what you mean. I'd like you to say it. I think that what you're saying is that when he goes forward, he's breaking the bread as a matter of convenience to the company. That is, I take it, brother, that you think that the bread shouldn't be broken, or not necessary.
My thought on it, brother, is that if the bread is broken, it's broken with the idea of convenience. We break bread when we partake of it.
Yes.
Is that all right?
Well, now, I would make an issue of this in the local church. You understand that? Nor would I necessarily fall out with my brethren. Over in our country, it has been taught generally over the years by responsible brethren and teachers that the bread is broken for convenience for the gathered company. And that you break bread in your own, the bread which we break, you break it for yourself. Now, I agree with that. I've only one difficulty. My question now is this: why did the Lord break the bread?
Well, that's my question.
There were only 12 of them, 11 apostles. Whether Judas is there or not, doesn't matter at the moment. Here's only around a dozen of them. He didn't need to break the bread for convenience.
Now, why did he break the bread?
That was my next question, because I know of companies that will not break it on that point.
Well, now, it seems to me that he broke the bread, thereby symbolizing the giving of his body.
It's symbolic of his death. I think we should remember this, that all activities in the local assembly should be seen as being a complete unity of action. And it's the only way you'll understand First Corinthians. A complete unity of action, so that the one person who's doing it is doing it on behalf of the whole assembly. The one person who's doing it is doing it on behalf of the whole assembly. Whether that is in the prophesying, or whether that is in the praying, or whether that is in the breaking of the bread, the one person who is doing it on behalf of all.
Mr. Alice, come, let's hear now what you've got to say.
Well, I have this to say, that it is a question concerning which there is difference of opinion, and the names and persons of some of our best teachers and most godly men in the continent are found on both sides of the question. Does the brother who goes to the table break the bread for the whole company, or does he do it as a matter of convenience? Our brother had used the word official. Now, there is nothing official in connection with the local church in all the world. And I think you will get out of the difficulty by saying that the brother who rises from his seat, goes to the table, breaks the bread, is doing deacon work. Now, I'd like to hear your mind on that. I would rather be on the Queen of Sheba end of it than the Solomon end of it. She did the asking of questions. I get these questions.
You see, there are many assemblies, depending, of course, on the size, where the brother that gives thanks goes forward and breaks it. Some do that. There are other larger assemblies where a brother does it, because maybe the brother who gave thanks is not conveniently situated, and he does it on behalf of the assembly.
Well, Brother Mr. Sutton has stated that the brother who breaks the bread does it for the company. Is that what you believe?
Yes, that you follow the practice. The Lord Jesus, it says he took the bread. That's the first thing. He took it. And it says he blessed. Not it. For the word it isn't in the text. He blessed. He gave thanks. That is. Then he broke it. He broke it. And the breaking there is the symbolic action which signifies his death. And then he gave it to his disciples. And they ate.
Well then, Brother Sutton, when that loaf is passed into your hand, and you take a piece of it, are you partaking of a broken loaf, or are you breaking the bread?
I'm partaking of the loaf.
But a broken loaf? I'm putting you on the spot now. This is a very important question.
I'm partaking of a loaf that has been broken.
That's what I want to get from you. What about it, Brother Hunter?
Huh?
What about it? Come on now, state your...
I stated quite clearly. I think the bread should be broken. If I'm in any company, I like to see the bread broken.
Yes,
I don't like to see it passed around whole.
What does that brother break it for you?
No, I think, one, that the bread should be broken. Secondly, I break it for myself when it comes to me. The same as when you pour the cup into different cups, he pours that, and I partake of this cup.
I'm entering into that.
We would have to say that as each person is actually breaking the bread, then it is not the one symbolic action of the death of Christ that's taking place, but many symbolic actions going on right round the whole one, where each one is acting for himself, instead of the complete unity of the whole assembly being seen in the fact that we're partaken of something that signifies the Lord's death.
Yes, when you break the bread or partake of the cup, you are thereby indicating your fellowship in the person and in the death of Christ. And we are all doing the same thing because we are all on one common ground,
yes,
as per as indicating our fellowship in this. We owe everything to the person that died for us. Yes.
Now, meet my brother.
We're just going on from it now. We're not going to be bogged down with this, you know.
The bread which we break.
Yes.
Exactly. What does
that mean? Well, it means that when the bread comes to you and you break it and you eat it, you're thereby expressing your fellowship in all that that bread speaks of. And we all partake of it because we are all in fellowship together in relation to the death of Christ and the offering up of Him who has brought every blessing to us. And we are proclaiming to all intelligences and anyone who is present, we are proclaiming that we believe in the death of Christ as the fundamental basis of all our blessings.
Is that true if that hope is in one piece or in two pieces?
It would be true. It would be true, quite true, that when you take it, you're expressing your fellowship in it. That's all. I'm only indicating that there must have been a reason why the Lord broke it when there were only a dozen there.
Now, but if this is not beyond the eating, brother, take each.
Pardon?
Take each, this is my body.
Well now, when you come to the Gospels, different ideas are stressed. Now I'm not quoting from the Authorized Version, I'm quoting from the Revised and other critical translations. When you come to Mark's Gospel, he said, take, this is my body. When you come to Matthew, he said, take, eat, this is my body. When you come to Luke, he didn't say take, eat, or eat at all. He just said, this is my body which is given for you. Now, to take it means that you apprehend its meaning. You take the bread, there it's before you, and you're apprehending all that this bread speaks of, the body of Christ, that which was offered up to God. You break it and you eat it, and you assimilate into your moral being all that this means. So that you are intelligently remembering the Lord and expressing your fellowship in that which has become sacred to you and to everyone else. And then he says, this is my body which is for you. So that altogether it's an expression of fellowship in relation to the person and the death of Christ.
Mother, why was the vision so serious?
Well, of course, obviously, if you place stress on the partial, you lose sight of the whole. That's quite clear, isn't it? Now, for a man to say, I'm of Paul, and another man to say, I'm of Christ, both are wrong.
The last one was the worst.
Yes. Christ divided. Paul baptized for you. You see, if you stress the partial, you lose sight of the whole. The whole thing was wrong. They were all wrong.
Actually, you should remember this, that right at the beginning of the section, when it says, when you become together into one place, there's an unfortunate rendering of the text. Because it's, when you become together on the one entity, actually, it's not in, it's on. You're coming together on the one entity. That's the complete unity of the whole assembly being set before you. It's not just that you're gathered together, it's that you are one as you come together.
Are you at the Lord's table just once a day in the week, Brother Hunter, or are you there 365 days in the year?
I would like to think I was there all the time.
You like to think it, but what does the book say?
Well, I do say, yes. I would say 1 Corinthians 10, the table of the Lord and the table of demons was what they had committed themselves to. But I would say that when you come to the supper, the bread and wine there are expressive of the fundamental basis of your fellowship.
And that's once a week for about an hour and a half.
Yes.
Enlarge on that, Father, the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. Right. Enlarge on the two
raises, you see, we're asking questions for a number of young believers.
Yes.
We have a brand new generation of men who are watching who do not know many of these things actually. Some even think that the very table on which the emblems are is the Lord's table. So tell us the difference briefly in the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table.
Well, now, obviously the Lord's table is not a piece of furniture.
Right.
Quite clear. Remember Mr. Faraday once saying he entered the place and he was quite early the Lord's Day morning, and as he entered the door, who was setting the table came running up to him and he says, "Mr. Faraday, the leg of the Lord's table's broken." Now that only goes to show how ridiculous it is to look upon the piece of furniture, that this is the Lord's table, and we're inclined to do that. We gather round it, we're inclined that this must be central. Do you follow? And it's not a physical or a material idea at all. In 1 Corinthians 10, at Corinth they were having difficulties. There were some believers going to the idol temple and partaking of meals there, etc., and the apostles drawing attention that behind the idol there's an evil spirit. Now he says you can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, meaning that as a Christian, you can't be committed to the cause of Christ and the fellowship that you've entered into and have fellowship with idolatry. So that the table of the Lord takes in. You say a man is a good table. You're not talking about the furnace, you're talking about what's on it. He provides a good table. So it speaks of all the blessings that we enjoy.
Privileges.
Yes. But when you come together, I would have no objections. I wouldn't be critical when a brother talks about being at the Lord's table on a Sunday morning. I understand what he means. The point is that all that we enjoy, we owe it all to him, of whom the bread and the wine speak of, his body and his blood.
I was asked recently, why cannot any brother in the assembly break the bread and pass it a couple hours in the morning? Even a young believer. All I could say was this, that it seems to me that while there's nothing official in what is done, it seems that it's something that an older brother should do, a more godly man or a leader in his family. There's some things that young men can do, and some things that seems unbecoming for a young man to do. But so you ask these questions. Why can't a young young convert stand before and break the bread? Well, I can't quote scripture and verse. I believe the spirit of discernment would give wisdom and things like that, that it's more befit and more becoming than an older, more mature man. But then they say, two men do it every Lord's Day morning in many assemblies. They say, that's almost officialism.
Mm-hmm.
What's up along that line?
Well, of course, you'll get this. You see, when it comes to order, to the administration of the thing, to the actual working out of the details, then that's a matter for local elders, isn't it? It's a matter for you, brethren, to indicate as to just the same as standing at the door, to receive. It doesn't necessarily mean that all are the same two brethren, does it? If you have two brethren here, I couldn't tell you. But the same with this. I mean, it's up to the brethren themselves. I don't think that the fact that the same brother would do it, or brethren do it every Lord's Day, would anyway take away from their moral weight and their godliness. And there could be a dignity about the matter of godly men doing it. One can go back to early days when older brethren did this, and there was something about it, apart altogether from officialism.
Well, I have taught that, and we have to be careful and keep in mind that every brother at the Lord's Supper may act in the capacity of holy priesthood. But when it comes to rising to break the bread and pass it, or pour the wine into the cups and pass them, it seems to me to be more in keeping with the tenor of the Word of God that an older brother of good standing, one who is revered and respected, it seems to me to. But Brother Constant, you have asked a most important question. There will not be time or opportunity to go into it this afternoon, but 95% or more of our brethren and sisters could not tell you the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. For 15 years, I have in my files 3 articles on that subject. I was advised not to publish them. If I lived in Scotland, England, or Ireland, it would be excellent. But I'm told that in America, Canada, United States, the Lord's table is the Lord's Supper, and I better leave it alone. Yes. But I am yet going to publish it. There's a great deal of difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, a mine of truth. Yes.
And I'll say this in Canada, that the Lord's table is all the supply of the Lord to his people. All the supply of the Lord to his people is the Lord's table. And I believe that if you link chapter 10 and chapter 11 together, you must see this, that if you partake of the breaking of the bread, you are declaring that you have not been partaken of the table of demons. Because you can't be a partaker of one and a partaker of the other. You cannot be a partaker of one and a partaker of the other.
Well, in chapter 10, Brother Sutton, the Lord's table is contrasted with the table of demons. In chapter 11, the Lord's supper is contrasted with my own supper. And there is the foundation of the whole subject.
That's right. That's right. But I think that the supper, what it speaks of is the basis of the table.
Exactly so.
So you couldn't have it without this.
Exactly.
I think so, yes.
The highest expression.
Exactly, yes.
Brother Hunter, do you see the whole redeemed company represented in that bowl?
Oh, yes.
Not all one bowl?
Well, you get the idea, first of all, set forth in 1 Corinthians 10, being many are one bread, body. And if you look down to verse 29, there are other translations which say you don't discern the body, and they leave out the word the Lord. Some of them do, and some indicate because of that revised version and others not discerning the body. They would indicate, if that is correct, it would indicate that what they were going on with at their own supper was a denial of the truth of the one body. They were bringing in division and separation and that which should have been united. Obviously, the authorized version translators and others felt that what was before us was the person of the Lord, the Lord's body. Therefore, they said, you don't discern the Lord's body. You see, it has before you this eating and drinking unworthily. Coming to remember the Lord and not being in a true spiritual condition. Obviously, what was going on in the social division and in the other divisions, that they had not good relations with each other. And you're not expected to come to remember the Lord if relations are not right with your brother. So he says that if you eat and drink unworthily, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, now, quite clearly, it doesn't mean that you're guilty of murdering Christ, for you're not. But it means that you are coming here and you are handling the emblems that speak of him. And the very fact that you are prepared to do that shows that your thoughts are deficient in relation to the person of Christ. Yet again, for instance now, supposing we went out into the street at the break, and in the middle of the street there's a Union Jack, or the Canadian flag, and there's a crowd of young men stamping on the flag. Now, the way they treat the flag lets you and I know what they think of the government the flag represents, that it's symbolic of. That's it. And how you handle the emblems lets the Lord know what you think of him. And so you are guilty of partaking of that because you're not in a fit condition. Your life is denying the truth that's set forth there. Can you say something?
Well, Mr. Murphy has asked a very important question, and there are questions that arise in connection with that question. Now, I do not know what you think of the expression, a symbol, or a token, or a memorial. these are used again and again in connection with the bread.
Mm-hmm.
There's no difficulty there in my mind if we have before us the Lord's body. Most of our brethren prefer to use the word memorial.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, that one loaf certainly is a memorial of the body of Christ. But in what way is it a memorial of what our brother has said of the mystical body? Do we need a memorial of that? Well, there's a question for you.
Yes.
Don't answer too fast.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No. I would say that a memorial is in relation to something which is past.
Exactly.
But as the body exists at the present time.
That's the point.
Good. I'm glad I passed.
But that doesn't answer our brother's question. That doesn't answer our brother's question.
Isn't the memorial here, Mr. Alves and brethren, of the person? And it's impossible to remember someone you have never met.
So we're getting at that bread being an emblem or token or symbol of the mystical body of Christ, which Brother Murphy, if you're asking me the question, I say yes, sir. I said I'd rather be the Queen of Sheba than Solomon.
So you reckon verse 29 is not discerning the body, is the mystical body of the church?
No, sir. No, sir.
No. You think it's the Lord's body?
Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
Could you explain what it means by discerning, Brother Chuck? Or not discerning? Because we're using a term here that young people might not understand.
Well, I would say in the context here that you have failed to appreciate. I know it's the word discern or distinguish, but I think it is that coming in a condition that is unsuitable, you are not appreciating the person of Christ and all that was done for him.
The two words are so closely associated that they explain each other, and that is unworthy and not
discerning. Yes. It means the formal right appreciation of it. Just as in verse 31, it says that if you form a right appreciation of yourself, first of all, that's what you have to do. But you have also to form a right appreciation of the body of his Lord. And if you fall short of that, well, naturally you're asking, you're condemned already.
Yes.
In regards to the Lord's Supper, I realize you don't need someone, but how do you feel or how would you answer if someone says to you, this is the Lord's Supper, you've got already to respond to the
Well, now, it's the Lord's Supper because he instituted it. And he instituted it in relation to his own. But, in the progress of doctrine, it stands associated with the local church and becomes the expression of fellowship of those who gather. So therefore, when it comes to a question of reception, you are not receiving to the supper, you're receiving to the assembly. For it's a function that is a normal part of the administration of a local church. So that when a person is received, they are being received into the fellowship of a local church. Now, this is a problem that does not arise in early days. Because in early days, as I have indicated, there were no denominations, either to come out of or to go to. Therefore, when a person presented themselves, they were coming from another assembly. There was nothing else to come from, on the whole. So that there was this question of occasional fellowship never arose in the New Testament. But why should people desire to remember the Lord who are not prepared to express fellowship with you at any other time? Who might ignore even the assembly as we know it in their own local town, and then come together and desire to break bread as a matter of convenience for one Lord's Day. You see, being associated with a local assembly, then reception is to the assembly you're receiving to a fellowship, not to partaking of bread and wine, while that is expressive of the fellowship.
I think verse 22 alone is enough to establish the fact that the breaking of bread is held only in the Church of God, which is the local assembly.
Well, I believe from the two ordinances, it is exclusively a church act. Baptism is not. But to answer your question in a word, Brother Tracy, it doesn't say Christ suffered. It doesn't say Jesus suffered. It says the Lord suffered. So that it then entails the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, I can ask a person to sit back for the simple reason they do not own the Lordship of Christ.
And that's great. The unlearned person and brother, there was nothing else in this day, 1 Corinthians 14.
Well, obviously, amen, at that giving of thanks. You could, no doubt, at that time, have a Christian who wasn't gathered. But there was nowhere else to go. This is the point.
Well, that's the question,
because
you know that
some
brother
told
that one of those are
Jews,
and the other is a Gentile.
No, I never knew that.
But you believe there was a back seat there at Corinth, Brother?
I agree. You see, a local church, even today, is not a secret society. I don't know legally, at least in Britain, legally, you couldn't keep a person out the building. They're entitled to enter, but they are not entitled to participate, unless at your request or permission. So that I would love, on a Lord's Day morning, to see members of the public in Kilmarnock and other Christians coming along to observe our order and procedure. And if these people come along, and there are a great many people over yonder who are seeking a spiritual home. They are becoming dissatisfied with denominations because of the inroads of modernism and ecumenicalism. And they are really making inquiry. And they'll come along to observe what's going on. We do things. I think Christian courtesy demands that you have a place.
You know, just a little personal illustration. Before I was in the assemblies, I was with the Baptists and in full-time work with the Baptists. And I had learned quite a number of assembly principles, and I was trying to teach them there, and I was always in hot water because I was trying to teach what I could see plainly in the Word of God. And one day, in a place called Cuckermouth in Northern England, I went into a breaking of bread meeting for the first time. The brother stopped me at the door. He asked who I was, and I told him, and he very courteously told me. He said, "Brother, we're really glad that you've come, and we accept that you're a child of God, but it is our practice that only those who are in fellowship here should break the bread, unless they have a letter of commendation from another meeting." Now he said, "Would you like to sit, watch and observe, and see if this is what you see for yourself in the Word of God?" And I sat, and for the first time in my life, I saw being done what I had seen taught in the Word of God. And it was there that I realized that there were still people today doing things as they were done in the days of 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Coming for a moment to what the cup would indicate, have you noticed the distinctions that are made in the gospel records in relation to the cup? In Matthew, when it's set before you, we are told that the Lord said this: "This cup is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. So in Matthew's gospel, it's trespass offering blood. That is, in the trespass offering, what was important was the question of sins, the nature of the sin. So in Matthew, "The cup is the blood of the covenant which is shed for the remission of sins." So it's the blood of the trespass offering. When you come to Mark's gospel, he says, "This cup is the blood of the covenant which is shed for many," period. Now that's sin offering blood. For in the sin offering, what was important was who sinned, whether it be the priest, a ruler, one of the common people, or the assembly as such. So that, in Mark, it shed for many. So he heightens the idea from sins to persons, and that's the blood of the sin offering. When you come to Luke, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. So it's personal now. This is peace offering blood. For the peace offering, it was peace, the peace offering that reconciled and brought you into the enjoyment of fellowship. So that in Matthew, it's the blood of the trespass offering. In Mark, it's the blood of the sin offering. But in Luke, it's the blood of the peace offering. And when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that's not the blood of Exodus 12, but sprinkled. That's the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24, when he sprinkled the fig. So he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I think it's nice to note these distinctions and see the variety of things. When you come to Hebrews 10, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Now that's the blood of the sin offering. I think good for us to remember, please, that the blood of a burnt offering never took a man into the sanctuary. It was poured out at the side of the altar. It's the blood of the sin offering that takes you into the sanctuary, and you are there on the basis of blood shedding that has removed completely
your sins. Brother Hunter, you will likely talk about the kettle boiling, but the kettle isn't boiling, it's the water in the kettle.
Yes.
Do you give thanks for the wine, or do you give thanks for the cup?
The cup.
You wouldn't feel happy to give thanks for the wine.
No, it's interesting that all through, it is the cup that's drawn attention to.
Well, why? For what reason?
Well, no doubt at all that while it does drawing attention to the cup would also draw attention to the contents, obviously. But I suppose it has an idea in it has in view the partaking and the fellowship that's enjoyed in relation to it. Hmm?
I believe that's the
yes, I think so. So
I just asked you, Mother, is the burnt offering for God alone?
Well now, when you come to the burnt offering, it went up, and everything was placed on the altar. The only thing that the priest got was the skin. Indicating this, that the man who offered the offering walked in the beauty of what he offered. The skin was the outward. It was the beauty of the animal, so to speak. And so therefore, the priest that offered the offering, he got the skin. So today you would expect a brother who intelligently worships God, that he'll live out the beauty of Christ in his life. I think that that would be the idea. But the burnt offering was all for God on the altar.
Sweet smelling
savour. There is that about Christ that God appreciates. That's why he taught them that the people could never eat the blood nor the fat. The fact speaking of the excellence and richness of the person of Christ, and there's that about Christ that only God can appreciate. The fullness and perfection of Christ, he can. They never drank blood, because the fullness and depth of atonement is known only to God. So therefore the fat and the blood had never to be taken. When the Lord was here, he says, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him. So the Son will reveal the Father to you. But he says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, period. Meaning that in the fullness of Christ and his richness and perfection can only be adequately, fully and satisfactorily known by the Father. There's something about Christ that's far beyond us.
Well, Ephesians 5:2 surely would be the New Testament counterpart. Of the offering. Because while it's rendered to God for a sweet smelling savour, yes. Thank God we get the benefit of it by the grace of God we get.
This is it. And I think it would be good, you know, on a Lord's Day morning for us to remember to remember that what Christ brought in is greater than what he put away. After all, there's a sense in which the sin offering's negative.
We too often forget God's portion in His Son when we're at the Lord's table.
Some
never get out of Egypt with Thanksgiving.
It's a testimony meeting.
Again, draw your attention that in 1 Corinthians 10, we have three tables. We have the table of demons, we have the Lord's table, and we have the table of Israel. Then, bringing the thought of the new covenant. Now, was that made with Israel, now in its relationship with the covenant? Would that suggest that the basis of the new covenant is the blood of Christ? But we enter into more than what is entailed in the new covenant, as originally from Jeremiah we find it.
Well, obviously in Jeremiah it was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So obviously it was in relation to Israel. But when he says that this is the blood of the new covenant, obviously he's telling us that the covenant is ratified by blood. And that the basis of the new covenant blessing is the death of Christ. And that, but then again, you see, the point is that we have anticipated that in relation to his blessings. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. I will put a new spirit in you. The basic things of that we are enjoying now. And enjoying them because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Now.
Why do we not break the bread and drink the cup the first 10 minutes that we're in the gallery? Why do we put it down in the hour? 45 minutes, whatever.
Well, I take it possibly, I don't know, I take it the reason for that is this, that the brethren have felt it's an occasion for worship, and therefore they more or less take the opportunity to give God his portion and to worship him ere they bring the bread. I suppose that if somebody broke it in the first 10 minutes, there would be some assemblies that would be put out completely. The brethren would never feel that they could just go ahead and worship just the same as they did before they broke it.
I'd like to ask the question, why not? Why not allow the build-up which spiritual people have allowed for a long, long time now to a climax of worship? Right at the right time, as the Spirit of God laced on the heart of godly men to rise. And that's why I do believe, personally, stress should be laid on a mature brother giving thanks, because he will have the discernment to see that we have reached the climax in worship. And then he will give thanks.
Of course, again, you see, we must confess there's no legislation about it.
No.
It's a matter of spiritual wisdom and intelligence seeking, so to act. There are places, no doubt, where maybe they break the bread earlier.
I would say, Brother Wells, that as Brother Hunter has said, it is the one opportunity that we have for collective worship. We do not worship collectively on Lord's Day afternoon, nor do we worship collectively on Lord's Day evening, or on Tuesday night or Wednesday night. So there's the first answer to your question. The second answer is this. It takes some of us 20 to 25 minutes before we are in a real proper condition, soul and spirit, to enter into what we have come together for. So if our spiritual brethren rise and give out a spiritual, scriptural gift, or open up the heart in thanksgiving to God, you and I then are getting into a condition where we can carry out that for which we have come together.
Of course, again, you see, there's no doubt about it that the presence of priestly men would not be at all of this, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Another question. in different assemblies over the world, you'll find that one man gives thanks for the bread and another gives thanks for the cup. Other assemblies, the one that gives thanks for the bread gives thanks for the cup. Now, is there any regulation to that?
No, there's not. There's no regulation given in relation to it. You see, I think that what we should recognize is this, that a great deal depends upon the order that is established when assembly commences. Because invariably that will go right through. And what is established will continue. Now, when I got converted and came into an assembly, the brother that gave thanks for the bread always gave thanks for the cup. And I never knew it to be any other way.
And he also broke it, and did he also break it and pass it?
Well, now, usually there was a brother there. It was quite a large assembly. There was a brother sort of deputed to do it. Yes? Now, in Kilmarnock now, you would have varying procedure where we are. Sometimes the brother who gives thanks for the bread would give thanks for the cup, but just as often. Another brother would rise and give thanks for the cup. So, again, I suppose that there's no legislation. Ideally, it would be as the Spirit of God would guide.
In some circles, we have known that they insist that the brother that gives thanks to the bread goes over to the table and breaks the bread in his hand when he gives thanks for it.
Well, now, there are some who become very literal in their approach. And they go over and they take the bread, and while they're standing there, they give thanks for it, and they break it. And I suppose that if a brother is not deputed to do it in relation to the assembly, then, of course, and you allow, and I'm not condemning, you allow the brother who gives thanks to break the bread, then, of course, you are subject to how he feels they ought to be done.
Concerning the Lord's Supper, brethren and sisters, we have no legislation as to location geographically. We have no legislation as to whether it's 9 o'clock, 9:30, 10. We have no legislation apart from what we have in 1 Corinthians 14, which I believe, Brother Hunter, would include the worship meeting as is followed, and would include a ministry meeting. That's my mind, you can enlarge on it, I believe to include those. These are things concerning which we have no legislation. We have no legislation as to whether it should be a bag, or a box, or a basket. We have no legislation as to when the offering should be taken up. Now, I do like the custom that we find to a great extent, not everywhere in Canada, no hymn between breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. No hymn between the drinking of the cup and the passing of the box. And I do like to see it passed around. But I do not condemn an assembly where they have the box in the back. It's what we have been accustomed to, and they have as much scripture or as little scripture as I have.
Yes, I think
we have scripture for not having anything between the bread and the cup.
Give it to us.
When God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's right there.
Well, there's nothing, brethren and sisters, at the Lord's table, there's nothing warms my heart more than to see that better box set down immediately beside that broken bread and that empty cup. Our team connected together.
When you were singing a hymn, though, after the cup is passed, I saw down once only in my life Mr. Warmley Bain, many years ago in Linden, Washington, gave out a hymn after they were taken up of the cup. Now, the bread and the cup are linked together. But I mean, as you say, the bag is passed or placed, it's optional.
I find no fault with it, and majority of my sisters say, please give out a hymn and give us a chance to open our bag and get our dollar bill out of it instead of sticking this thing under my nose.
I'm not advocating, am I? Absolutely.
I find no fault with it.
No.
No, I think these matters are matters for local elders in their administration in relation to the Sahar.
You know, the Sahar is not in line. The legislative not be borne along by the Spirit.
Well, of course, you see, when it comes to the question of taking up an offering and what time you'll take it up, that must more or less be legislated for.
Quite
common sense. Well,
you
see.
Do you in the old land generally pass it around?
It will vary. It varies. Sometimes you'll get it at the door, and other places are the pastor around.
And one has as much scripture here.
Yes.
Yes.
Let's say something.
Yes. Two questions. One is that it stresses here they cannot, or this is not to be the Lord's Supper. Does that mean if the division is quite severe, that the company would not be able to break bread? That's the one question. The other one, I've got talk and I want to get them out. The other one is, what is the idea of verse 30, weak and sick?
Well, the first question, not to eat the Lord's Supper, I mean, they were coming together. And obviously, there was a social division between those who had and those who had not. The wealthy and the poor. And this, in a sense, would be part of the unworthily eating and drinking. See? So they weren't really celebrating the Sahar. You see, I think we need to remember this. That it's possible to break bread and not remember Christ. That's a very real danger. A very real danger. You can go through the motions. You could take the bread and you could take the cup. But your heart be far away and not be reconciled with your brethren. It's possible to break bread and not remember Christ. Now,
mechanics don't substitute for reality at any time.
That's right. Now, verse 30 is the judicial consequences of eating and drinking unworthily. For this cause many are weak and sick and many sleep. That's death. So that obviously there were certain saints who had been laid aside and others had been taken home to heaven because of this condition in Corinth. It was so serious that the Lord intervened judicially and showed his displeasure with the company, and he showed it in a physical way that they could, that they would be seen by all weak, sickly, something.
Would that be one of the sins unto death that John refers to?
Well, it was on this occasion anyway, yes. But, yes.
Does that mean that there are believers ready for heaven, not material for the sin?
Well, it would indicate, it indicated, as it's been said, that there were Christians at Corinth who were fit for heaven, but no longer fit to represent the Lord down here or be associated with the fellowship. These, of course, you know, are very delicate things. These are things that only spiritual men in the actual local church could discern. But it goes to prove, brethren, how serious can come a measure of division and separation among you. That ultimately, if you don't put it right, the Lord will put it right and remove some of you. This is the thing, I'll lay you aside. So you see that it's a very, very serious thing not to do everything that is humanly possible to get reconciled. Or at least to clear yourself that if there is a division, it's no way can be laid at your door.
But don't please think that if anyone takes ill, that it's because the Lord's judgment's on. You know, I know some families, if anything happens to somebody else's family, they say that's the Lord dealing with them. But if anything happens to their family, they say it's the devil.
All chastisement is not disciplinary for bad behavior.
That's correct.
For
that's
bad right. behavior. All chastisement is not for bad behavior.
But here it was. No. But as often as you eat means every time that you eat. You see, it wasn't that you can do it two or three times a week, because according to Acts 20, it had been established that it was observed on the first day of the week. So therefore it says as often as you do it means every time that you do it.
But But it'd be all right to write the verse 52 in there.
Sure.
I ought to be there if I can.
Surely.
Would you get the discipline today? Discipline you're bringing into the subject?
Well, if there's time,
I don't know. Well, I have a very important question that relates to what discipline and the worst.
Yes.
May I ask it out?
Sure.
Where did the custom arise? I was in the assemblies over 40 years now. Very young man still. For taking 10 minutes at the close of a morning meeting and asking strangers to leave the building and for taking that person out of it. This has bothered me for many years, and we just, in our assembly, we agreed now that in future we will call the church together on a separate occasion.
Oh, no.
I have never seen enough.
And I have taught it in the East, and they won't have it, but Brother Hunter will give it to you from 1 Corinthians 5.
Oh, yes. When you come to 1 Corinthians 5, he draws attention. We may as well turn to it. I suppose we have more or less said most about the supper.
Go into this.
Yes.
We need 1 Corinthians 5. We need help on this, Brother Hunter.
Now in verse 1, he is indicating the sin. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. That is, the sin of fornication is defined for you. It's marrying within prohibited degrees here. The fornication of 1 Corinthians 5 is based on Leviticus 18. Marrying within prohibited degrees. This man was cohabiting with his stepmother. And it was even unknown in Gentile circles. What was being taught, verse 2, indicates that they'd become so liberal and broad-minded that they thought that they were clear of Jewish law and pagan custom. They had nothing at all to do with that. They were bigger than that. And so he says, you're puffed up and have not rather more that he who had done this deed might have been taken away from you. Verses 3-5, Paul gives his mind in relation to it. He says, for I verily as absent in body, that is, he wasn't located in Corinth, but present in spirit, meaning that when the moment came for them to discipline, Paul in his spirit would be with them, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. I take it that the man was in fellowship, but the woman wasn't.
I believe that.
So he legislates for the man. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, so that he is indicating that they would gather together to deal with this matter. I believe it to be a separate gathering. So Saul, certain things needing to be conveyed to the company. Obviously, in certain cases, most cases, the elders would have gone into it. But when they would come to carry the company with them, you wouldn't expect them to go into all the sordid details. But you would expect them to make the company intelligent in relation to the act that is about to take place, because the elders do not receive nor put away. It's the church that receives, it's the church that puts away, but the church is guided by the elderhood. And so he says that when you come together, the Lord will be there with his authority and power. And Paul pledges that he will be there in spirit. And he says that the power of the Lord will be present. And the idea is to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that quite clearly, it's going to be a matter of the person being excommunicated. And I take it that when he talks about them being gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a distinct gathering to deal with a very important matter.